All right. Good morning, everybody. Why don't we get started?
Stop this banter.
I mean, we can record that and put that up on the church's website. I wonder how it'll do on sermon audio, though. Put it under the title, People Just Talking. All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness towards us, which is staggering to our minds to behold, and we know we see it so dimly. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith which unites us to him. And we pray, Father, that in your kindness you would sharpen our minds and our hearts this morning, that we may be attentive and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and that you may be glorified, and help us to do these things, Lord. We cannot do them in and of ourselves. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, where we left off last week, we're talking about how Paul discusses covenant in his epistles. We've looked at how for Paul there's, two primary covenants that really govern God's relationship with all people. We talked about the strong emphasis that we really see clearly in the book of Romans, how for Paul there's the covenant of works, or the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, and then there's the covenant of grace, as he explains and expounds upon primarily through Abraham, in which he grounds his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we saw how this is such an important thing for us to consider, because this is more than just, when we talk about covenant theology, this is more than just an outline of Scripture, but that for Paul, it really is the context in which he understands all of humanity and all of human history, linking all of humanity as being united either to Christ or in Christ or in Adam. And from that perspective, he interprets everything that's going on in the world. We see this clearly from Romans chapter 1, where through chapter 3, where he's, before introducing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he condemns the whole world as guilty as sinners before God. And he does so in very, very strong language. We've been looking at Dr. Guy Waters' section in the book Covenant Theology on Paul's dealings with the term covenant, or his understanding as he sees it. And the primary passages, as we've seen, are 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, and then also Galatians 3 and 4 in particular, as to how Paul understands the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, and really the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, which I think for many Christians that's where a certain amount of confusion starts to set in, where because of the way that Paul contrasts them, sometimes people come to the conclusion that the Mosaic covenant is at odds with the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant is at odds with the Mosaic covenant, as opposed to the Mosaic covenant being in another administration of the one covenant of grace that was inaugurated in the garden in Genesis 3:15. But we have to remember, what's the context of Galatians? Why is Paul writing? Why is he speaking to this church in such stern terms? Really, in all of his writings, Paul is very upset with this church. And the reason being is because people have come into the church, the Judaizers, and have presented the church with a different gospel, which Paul clearly twice condemns in the opening verses of his letter to the church in Galatia. To the churches in Galatia, rather. And so we see that for Paul, in his addressing the error of the Judaizers, which essentially, in simple terms, boils down to the intermingling of our own works with the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. In other words, saying, yes, faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but you also need to be circumcised. Yeah.
How is that any different than Roman Catholicism?
Well, in its essence, it's not. And the error of the Judaizers, if we can boil it down, if we can boil it down to that, to the addition of anything other than the work of Christ alone as the grounds of our salvation, that is an error that has been with the church from the beginning in a variety of forms. We even see it today in evangelical churches. We do. Where the idea that, we certainly see it in more Arminian-leading churches, where the idea that you are secure in Christ so long as you abide. Where have you guys heard that one before? You are eternally secure so long as you abide. And that, and the blessed inconsistency in those churches that think and teach like that is that the gospel is still clearly proclaimed, but then there's an inconsistency that is brought along with it. I read an article earlier this week that was talking about those who have a Calvinistic soteriology, and that's it. And it's set within a false religious view. So you have an accurate soteriology, you have an accurate doctrine of the gospel, but it's surrounded and connected to a false religious view that doesn't really adhere to it. And the idea being that if you are saying to people that you are eternally secure as long as you abide, that really turns the gospel in on its head and makes it justification by faithfulness. And there's a variety of forms that can take. I'm not, to your question, Rich, it's not all, there's a kinship between that way of thinking in Roman Catholicism, but there are fine distinctions that, so I'm not, I don't want to lump all those errors in together, but if you were to look at it from a distance, the error is adding anything to the work of Christ, and however that error is imported or put into, whether it's in Roman Catholicism through their sacramental system, and their understanding of grace and their understanding of sin and their understanding of the work of salvation, or whether it's in modern Arminian evangelical churches. Or even in quote unquote Reformed churches through Federal Vision theology, it's the idea is that works are somehow brought into the equation, or rather even and you see this in such popular preachers as John Piper, where he expounds on a two-stage justification, where yes, we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. But at the end, our works are also taken into account for our final justification. And that's extremely problematic. And I don't say that to be provocative. I know he's very popular, and some of you, maybe all of you, may listen to him. But that is a well-documented error of his that we need to be aware of. All right, where were we? All right, back to Paul and covenant. All right, so we saw that for Paul, there's two Adams and two covenants. It is getting toasty in here.
It's getting excellent.
Because the thermostats in that room, and let's say it's set at 67, that room's a big room with the draft in it. It gets to like 85 in here before it gets to 67 in there, and it just keeps pumping and pumping.
That's the truth.
All right, so back to Paul and his idea of covenants, particularly in regards to, I think where we left off was how he was talking about it in Galatians. All right. This again is from Guy Waters. In Romans 4, Paul elaborates one of the chief promises that God gave to Abraham and his offspring, namely the gift of justifying righteousness that Abraham received through faith alone, apart from works. Circumcision was in no way a qualifying condition for receiving this righteousness. After all, Abraham received the promise of righteousness before he received circumcision. In fact, circumcision is both sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. Paul tells us, then, that the covenant ordinance of circumcision signified and confirmed to Abraham an evangelical reality. Neighbors. Namely, justification by faith alone. Just as the Abrahamic covenant was and remains an evangelical covenant administering gospel promises to the undeserving through faith, So its appointed sign, circumcision, is no less evangelical in character. And that's, an important point. If you can recall the links that we've made in this class between circumcision and baptism, that what we see in a baptism, whether it's a baptism of a professing believer or a baptism of their child, what we're seeing in that sign that is given is a proclamation of God's promise that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what's being given. That's what was being given to the male infants in Israel on the eighth day. It was the promise, the sign of the promise, and that was to mark this people. It still requires that person believe in the promise in order for them to be saved. And that faith in the promise must be wrought by the Holy Spirit. Paul also shows us how the Abrahamic covenant relates to the covenantal administrations that precede and follow it. The word offspring, which Paul highlights from the Abrahamic narratives, is a word that features prominently in the promise that God makes in Genesis 3:15. In both Romans 16:20 and Galatians 3:16, I think this is about where we left off, Paul understands this offspring to be Christ. There is then covenantal continuity between the inaugural administration of God's one gracious covenant in the Garden of Eden and the subsequent administration of that covenant to Abraham and his family. Huge point. Huge point. Remember, I've been pounding the pulpit on this, so to speak, that in so many ways, everything after Genesis 3:15 is about the fulfillment of that promise. And what do we hear about in that promise? Really, it's a cursed promise. He's cursing the devil in that judgment. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And we see those things expounded upon in the subsequent chapters and subsequently throughout the history of redemption, being the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at war with one another. What do we get to when we get to the promise of Abraham? You're going to have an offspring. You're going to have a seed. Now, that's the same. It's an expounding upon and an addition to and another administration of this promise of the covenant of grace. What do we see when we get to David? You're going to have a son. There's going to be a seed. What do we get to when we get to Christ? He is the seed. He is the promise. The promise is fulfilled. And then we see that in Paul's understanding, and Dr. Waters references it here in Romans 16, verse 20. You guys, this is one of the great passages of Scripture. Paul's closing out the book of Romans. What does he say to the church? Think about this verse. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's what he says. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that the seed of the woman, you shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Romans 16, who's Paul talking about? The seed of the woman who's going to crush. And it's the interesting thing. He says, under your feet. He says it to the church. God is going to crush Satan under your feet. Not that we are the promised seed, but by our vital union, spiritual union with Christ, we are united with him. His victory becomes our victory. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. The Abrahamic administration serves to reveal more of the person and work of Christ, and in this way continue to administer Christ to human beings through faith. Paul, moreover, understands the new covenant not to terminate or replace the Abrahamic covenant, but to bring that covenant to its intended fulfillment. Christ, Paul argues, places the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant into the hands of his people who are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3:29. It is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, that the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles, namely the promised Spirit whom we receive through faith, Galatians 3:14. As Christians, we possess the same blessings that were promised to Abraham and to his believing descendants, but we are in an incomparably better position. Abraham knew Christ and received his benefits, but from afar, in the shadows. We now know Christ crucified and raised, and we receive these blessings as they have been secured by Christ in his death and resurrection. So again, we see our privileged position as members of the new covenant, post Christ's coming, his first advent. But those blessings are the same blessings that were promised to Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. We are among, when God promised to him that your offspring, if you look to the stars of the heaven or to the sands and the seashore, so shall your offspring be. We are part of that. We're part of that promise. Here we are. This is, 4,000 years on from the time of Abraham. Paul tells us explicitly, clearly, that the promise that was given to Abraham was the gospel. He says explicitly to the church in Galatians, this is a Gentile church. You are the offspring of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's children. Yeah.
Do those promises usually have a dual meaning, because he was also referring to the nation of Israel, that his seed? Is that usually the case, an immediate fulfillment and then a latter fulfillment in the future?
Yeah, I don't know that. Dual fulfillment, there's a complex of meaning there, because we do see from, and I think we've touched on this, we do see from the time afterwards where God's clearly working with Abraham and Abraham's family. He turns Abraham's family into the nation of Israel. He makes a national covenant with the nation of Israel. But it has always been the spiritual descendants of Abraham through the Mosaic administration, and then now on into the who have been the true children of Abraham.
So in that sense, it's the ultimate fulfillment.
Yeah, it is. It is. There is a typological fulfillment, for sure, in the establishment of the Mosaic economy or administration in the nation of Israel, just as we see a typological fulfillment of the promise to David. David didn't build the temple. His son did. But we know that Solomon was not the fulfillment of that promise to David. There was going to be one who was going to come. So we see a typological fulfillment in the administration of the Davidic covenant, but then we see this was always the goal, the ultimate fulfillment. That there, again, and this goes back to when we looked at chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession on God's covenants, that it was this one covenant of the covenant of grace, variously administered through these covenants, through types and shadows. And now we have the substance of the covenant that was administered once through types and shadows. Now the lights are on and we see clearly. There definitely is a typological fulfillment that we see in the nation of Israel. But again, that was not the end goal. Was not the end goal that there was just going to be this one swath of land, and this is going to be God. The plan has always been that the promise to Abraham was going to go out throughout the whole world through Christ, which is exactly what's the last thing that Christ says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. And then we have his apostles and his prophets explaining to us, expounding for us, the person and work of Christ. And in their expounding of it, they shed the light of Christ upon the Old Testament, and we see that this is what was intended all along, which is why Christ says in multiple occasions, how are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And ought not the Christ to have suffered and died and been raised? And what does he do with it on the road to Emmaus? He opens the scriptures to them. He expounds it. So we see fulfillment, we see partial fulfillment throughout these things. We see that God promises to Abraham a land, and he gives them the land in the Mosaic covenant. But that wasn't his promise to Abraham wasn't just limited to that. It is the whole world, and it is all peoples, Jew and Gentile. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it just seems that we see that a lot in different promises.
Yeah,
I mean, throughout Scripture.
Yeah,
ultimate fulfillment, obviously, is Christ. But,
right.
But there was an immediate.
Yes, there were immediate types and shadows presented to the people of God, through which Christ, the substance of those promises, was administered in a shadowy way to God's people. Christ was administered to the people through the priesthood, through the sacrificial system, through the ceremonial law, through those things. All right, any comments or questions before we go on?
I just think if I was born in those days, I'm pretty sure I would have been one of those people that didn't get it. Unless God, right?
Yeah.
But I look back on those people, and it's like, it just seems so understandable that they didn't get it. It's such a huge concept.
Yeah.
And yet, looking back, it's like, it's so clear.
Yeah, you're right in the sense that that's why we call it shadowy. Christ is administered in a shadowy way. Mm-hmm. Yet they had the clear promise, and it was faith in that promise that there's going to be this seed of the woman, there's going to be this son of David who comes. That therein it was the gospel, and Spirit wrought faith in that message, however clouded it was, and however little they saw of it, of its fulfillment, and understood of how it would be fulfilled, saved them. Because that was the gospel. That was the gospel. It's, you know, think of it like let's say you got a really nice Ferrari in the middle of this room, but it's clouded, it's got a car cover on it. And progressive revelation is like someone standing at the back of that Ferrari and just slowly pulling back the car cover until you get to Christ and he rips it off and you're like, wow, look at this thing. You know, it's like that.
I think your first comment about salvation by faith as opposed to salvation by faithfulness, minor little correction, but world of meaning change for sure between the two. Same thing with this, I think, watching these, as Rich was talking about, temporary or short-term fulfillment as opposed to ultimate fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, the process is simple, but not simplistic.
Yeah.
Meaning God has a simple plan. He's got it all simple in terms of who he is.
Yeah.
It's not to us, because we're trying to figure it all out. But it's a simple plan when you look at it and you finally realize it.
Yeah.
But it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you're able to see the process.
Yeah.
And then recognize the fulfillments along the way, which would be part of the... It's not simplistic. I mean, it's complex.
Yeah, it's deep.
Structure.
It's deep.
Watching it unfold is... just an amazing thing to see.
It really
such
is.
Such a blessing for us.
And to Deb's comment, you know, like apart from the Holy Spirit, no one would have understood that this.
Exactly.
But also today, to you today, you wouldn't have understood that or accepted this. However clearly it was explained, apart from the Holy Spirit, it is spiritual.
Which should be encouraging to each one of our hearts, knowing that if you get it, even in a little bit, that means the Holy Spirit is working in you and opening your eyes of understanding. And none of us are going to fully recognize it until we get to heaven and glorified and our eyes are open completely in our hearts to understand everything 1,000% more than we have right now. So it's going to be awesome.
And I honestly think we'll be spending all of eternity plumbing the depths of this.
Absolutely. Never satisfied.
Yeah, it's...
in that sense.
All right, so again, for Paul in Galatians and comparing and contrasting what he calls the Old Covenant in reference to the Mosaic Covenant with the Abrahamic Covenant, he makes the point that the latter covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, does not null or void the previous promises. Now, he does that, again, in the context of addressing the issue of the error of the Judaizers. So the Old Covenant, in that sense, how the Judaizers presented it, as, well, righteousness is also established through the works of the law. And that's what Paul is strenuously arguing against. So the law taken in that aspect is at odds with the gospel. Then Paul explains to us, like, why then the law? Well, the law was intended to drive people to Christ. That was the point of it. It was the schoolmaster to drive people to Christ. And he also has an aspect of his understanding of the temporary character of the law. And he goes on, Dr. Waters goes on, the built-in temporary character of the law is something that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 3. The Mosaic Covenant was transitory, being brought to an end. So again, this is a huge huge concept, especially in light of the wide acceptance of dispensationalism. The Mosaic administration was intended to be temporary. It was intended to be superseded. As glorious an administration as it was, and it was glorious, that glory pales in comparison to the glory of Christ. And it was a schoolmaster. It was intended, or we've used the analogy, it's like the scaffolding that goes up when you're building a building. Once the building's done, you don't leave the scaffolding up, you take it down. That may be oversimplistic, but I think it's helpful. The Mosaic covenant was transitory, being brought to an end, 2 Corinthians 3:7. But what has followed it, the new covenant, is permanent, 2 Corinthians 3:11. For this reason, the Mosaic covenant had glory, but the new covenant has even more glory. The fact that each administration has glory means that each administration functioned in just the way that God intended to, reflect the perfection of his character. In performing its own assigned office, each covenant brought glory to its divine author. How then does Paul answer the question, why then the law? Galatians 3:19. His answer is, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Here we see some of the main lines of Paul's teaching about the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was temporary in nature, quote, until the offspring should come. It was designed to be subservient to the Abrahamic promise that would find its realization in the incarnation and ministry of the offspring to whom that promise was made. As such, the law provided a divine regimen to prepare the immature people of God for that offspring. It was given to a sinful people, quote, because of transgressions, and therefore showed them their sin and helplessness apart from Christ, as well as the Savior whom they needed for righteousness, life, and blessing. So when we get to the law, and again, the Mosaic covenant is multifaceted. It functioned to administer the covenant of grace to God's people, the gospel. It functioned to restrain sin. It functioned to demonstrate to them their need for the promise to Abraham. And it was always intended to drive people to Christ, not to establish, which is Paul's argument in Galatians. It was not given so that we could establish our own righteousness before God. Because the law holds out for us the righteousness of God. It shows us what he's really like. We look at the Ten Commandments and we see the beauty of God. We see we see the perfection of Christ presented to us in the law. That it's marvelous. And we see that in the intent of his heart, every word from his mouth, every action of his hands, perfect, absolute righteousness. It says to us, that is what you need, and you need it because you do not have it. It's intended to funnel us in to where we are driven to Christ and plead to Christ for mercy and grace to help. And it paints the picture of what it is that we need. It does reveal Christ to us. And what's the first thing that John the Baptist says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about the audience that he was speaking to. This was an audience who for generations, Mosaic Covenant, 1500 years roughly, had been in the sacrificial system. They understood clearly they understood the implications, at least, of what John is saying of this person. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to lay down his life. His shed blood is going to atone for our sins. That's the connection. John the Baptist makes the connection between Christ and the law of Moses, and that he's saying, this is what that was all about. This is what that sacrificial system is all about. And Christ, when he inaugurates the new covenant on the night in which he's betrayed, they're doing the Passover. They're doing what was prescribed for them to do in the Mosaic covenant. And Christ says, he takes the bread that they've been eating for over 1,000 years, takes the cup that they've been drinking for over 1,000 years, and reveals to them, this is what it's all about. This is what it means. This is my body. This is my blood, in which is established the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. So it was there's a temporary aspect to the law, to the Mosaic covenant. Now, I want to be clear though, the moral law that is revealed to us in the Mosaic covenant is not temporary. It is universal, it is absolute, and it has been from the beginning, before the fall. That is the universal, absolute moral standard of the entire universe. That is the law that is embedded into our very DNA as human beings. I'm not speaking DNA literally in that sense. That's the law that is written in our hearts, that informs the light of our conscience, that where our actions are either excused or condemned. Every person who's ever lived has that law written in their hearts, which we rebel against because of sin. So that aspect of it, please don't misunderstand me, because it's an important one. The moral law that is revealed to us in the Mosaic covenant, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, summarized further in love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself, that is universal and absolute. That didn't come into existence with the Mosaic. That was there with him, with Adam. That was the law. And that was the law that was revealed to Adam when God said to him, You can do this, you can do this, you can do this, don't do this. And if you do this, this is what's going to happen. That's the moral law. All right, Dr. Waters goes on, given these purposes of the Mosaic covenant and given their fundamental complementary with the Abrahamic covenant that precedes promise and the new covenant that follows faith, we may ask a further question. Did Paul regard the Mosaic covenant to be an evangelical administration of the one covenant that God inaugurated in Genesis 3:15? Did this covenant, no less than the Abrahamic covenant, administer the gospel promised to Israel? Great question. In light of Paul's writings about the law, we may offer an affirmative answer to these questions. The Mosaic covenant not only pointed to evangelical realities, but also administered those promises to Israel. We have seen indication of this from Colossians 2:16 through 17. The ceremonial system of the law was a shadow that Christ cast back into redemptive history. As such, the feasts and sacrifices were instruments by which Christ was administered to the souls of believing Israelite worshipers. And that is why we say that the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Taken as a means by which we try to establish our own righteousness before God, it's an enemy to us. It's an enemy to us. It threatens us with curse. And it is powerless because of our sinfulness to justify us before God. So we have to get used to seeing the Mosaic covenant in that way. It's not just something, it's not just opposed to the gospel. It actually administers the gospel. It administered the gospel to God's people in that time through the types and shadows. But it also is an enemy to us in that it presents to us a standard which we cannot attain to, and thereby is trying to drive us to Christ, back to the very promise that it administers. All right, so hopefully what I'm trying to help you guys see is, again, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that continuity is Christ, the substance of the covenants that were administered to God's people.
Again, interesting that when you compare and contrast the two, it's not really an either or. There's not an old dispensation and a new dispensation. One was law and the other one was grace. Mm-hmm. But it's a both and. It's both of them included as part of the history, the big picture. It's all one big master plan, like a marriage of, you know, two completely different people, but they may be different people, but God in his wisdom puts them together in a marriage relationship, even though you're completely different and it seems like you're separate, but you're not really. Mm-hmm. You've been put together and intended to be together from the beginning. So mm-hmm. It's just interesting because every time you study it, it just brings out the glory of God and his master plan, how marvelous it is, mysterious it is, and yet it just keeps unfolding for us all the time. The more you study it, the more you understand, and the more you love it, but the more you understand that you don't understand.
Yeah. Well, that's the key to
wonderful.
to knowledge, that you know you've increased in knowledge when you have a better understanding of how much you don't know.
Exactly. Yeah, right. That's what's happening. You'll never plumb the depths.
Yeah. And to that, there is the unity of the covenants,
no,
but there is also the diversity in the administration as well. The Mosaic covenant is administered differently than the New Covenant, obviously. There are things that the New Covenant, in its establishment, brings to an end about the Mosaic covenant.
And what you've said a few times before that's helpful is that the covenant of grace for us is a covenant of works for Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he fulfilled all those works that were required, mm-hmm. and then we get to trust and the faith that God will accept us based upon what he did.
Very well said. He goes on. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. Paul makes two statements in his letter to the Ephesians that suggest he understood the Mosaic covenant as an evangelical administration of God's one gracious covenant. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul tells the Gentile members of the church in Ephesus that they were formerly alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants of what? Promise. How did Paul understand these covenants? Covenants of promise. It's right there. And here's the other thing, and this goes against dispensationalism as well. What's Paul talking about in that passage? You were Gentiles, you were strangers and aliens, now you've been brought near, and Christ has made one new man out of the two. There's not two people of God. There's only ever been one people of God, and it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And he's saying to this Gentile audience, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now you're brought near. So there's no notion of replacement theology. We're not replacing the people of God. We're being made into the people of God. And it's always been by faith. It's always been that way. These persons were separated from a plurality of covenants that were characterized by promise. Which covenants does Paul have in mind? Commentators differ, but it is likely that Paul is referring to all the administrations of the one covenant that God has made with sinners in Christ. These administrations include at least the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. The broad generality of the expression covenants of promise commends the inclusion of all covenantal administrations in redemptive history. Furthermore, because Paul's argument in Ephesians 2:11 through 12 addresses what had formerly distinguished and set apart Jew from Gentile, we are bound to include the covenant of Israel in this grouping of covenants. This covenant, after all, was characterized by the way it had distinguished Jew from Gentile. For Paul, then, the Mosaic covenant stands with the other administrations of the one gracious covenant as a covenant that administered promises to Israel. The Mosaic covenant was essentially evangelical in character. A second passage in Ephesians that reinforces, and we'll end on this point here, Ephesians 6, 2 through 3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, I thought the law doesn't have anything to do with Christians because we're under grace and not under law. How many of us have heard that? Mm-hmm. Just me?
Oh, yeah.
Am I the only one paying attention in church? But here, Paul says to the church, he gives them the sixth commandment and obligates them to live by it. But we're under grace. Yes, so are they. So are they. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Excuse me, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, not the sixth. Paul here quotes the fifth commandment, likely from Exodus 20, verse 12. This command, of course, constitutes part of the Decalogue, the foundational legislation of the Mosaic covenant. Paul inserts a parenthetical observation in the midst of his quotation. This is the first commandment with a promise. This observation serves to introduce the promise that follows, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul is concerned then not only to quote the command, but also to call attention to the fact that it was promulgated with an accompanying promise. It is in this same form, command with promise, that the fifth commandment is set before the children of the council of the church in Ephesus. These observations tell us at least two things about Paul's understanding of the Mosaic covenant. The first is that he understood the Mosaic covenant to be an administration of promise. As such, it stands alongside and in continuity with other covenants and administered promises to the people of God. The second is that Paul expects new covenant members to obey God's law on the same terms that old covenant members were to obey God's law. This parity indicates that the Mosaic covenant, no less than the new covenant, is an evangelical administration. Under both administrations, believing obedience is the way that the redeemed respond to their gracious promise-making God. I think that's a good place for us to end for today. We will close out this section. We'll pick up on what the book of Hebrews has to say about covenants. And then once we're done with that, I'll do a very brief overview of the differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And we'll be done. So we're almost at the finish line. Any comments or questions? Nope. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for the wonderful promises that you've given to us in Christ. And as we know, Lord, apart from Spirit-wrought faith in these promises, they serve to condemn us. But so, Lord, we ask that you would please stir within each and every one of us a true and sincere faith before you, by which we may seek your face, seek mercy and grace to help in our times of need, and to follow after you in loving and grateful obedience, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.